We're going to start this morning with two M's. So if you have your Bible with you, you could turn to Malachi chapter 3. And then we're also going to be reading from Matthew chapter 24 this morning. So Malachi 3 and Matthew 24. And as you're turning there, let me give you a few prayer requests. We love to pray for each other as the needs arise. And if that need arises in your own life, you'll learn just what a great blessing it is to have brothers and sisters in Christ praying for us. So let's continue to pray for Monica Christian, who spent some time at the hospital this week. Haven't heard an update, but please continue to pray for Monica. Also, Carol Douglas is at Four Seasons right now for rehab and for pain management and needs our prayers. So please continue to pray for Carol. And also, Sherry Bullock leaves this morning for her mission trip. So I know she'd appreciate your prayers for safety and travel. She's going halfway around the world, and I just, takes a lot of energy. She's encouraging for me. And then a praise that we have as well. A couple weeks ago, you'll know, it's probably been a month or two ago now, that we had a collection of Bibles and Christian materials that were going to be sent all over the world. And I got a report this week that just in our church alone, we gathered together 204 Bibles and 1,000 pounds of Christian literature. And so I thought that was pretty impressive. So pretty cool. Yeah. Now, also had a note that in our community, because it was a community-wide kind of gathering, there were collected over 4,000 Bibles altogether. So that's awesome to know that God's Word is going to get out there and get placed in people's hands. So praise the Lord for that this morning. Okay, kind of an opening quiz this morning. I kind of put your thinking caps on. Some of you, this will be really easy. But there's an event that starts in 75 days. That used to be a lot bigger of a deal, I think, in our culture than it is even today. But it's still a pretty big deal. It includes sports. It includes countries from all over the world. Okay, yeah, the Olympics start 75 days from today. And it is crazy because, of course, when I was growing up, you know, the Olympics, I don't know if it's for every family, but I mean, we lived the Olympics, you know, for the 2 weeks that it was on or whatever. I mean, from the opening ceremony, I remember my brother was doing something one night of opening ceremony. It's like he got spanked because he missed the opening ceremony. And as a 17-year-old, that was embarrassing. But anyway, you know, it's not quite as big of a deal. But here's the question this year with the Olympics. Is Rio ready for the Games? I don't know if you've been reading any of the news, okay, but it's kind of big stuff right now. There are a lot of questions as to what's going on down in Brazil. So I just wanted to read for you this quick article from CNN from this past week. Okay, because it kind of details what's been going on if you haven't been following up with it. If Olympic opening ceremony should capture the atmosphere in a host nation, then Rio's 2016 curtain raiser should be interesting. With 100 days until the games begin, Brazil is unraveling fast, largely overshadowing the impending arrival of sport's greatest showpiece. Who needs the staple pre-Olympic media diet of venue delays and security fears when you have a leader facing impeachment, a gigantic corruption scandal, and a global public health emergency? As the clock ticks, it is impossible to know who will even occupy the seat reserved for the Brazilian president at the August 5th opening ceremony. Now, behind the presidential drama simmers a countrywide corruption scandal featuring partly state-owned oil giant Petrobras. Since late last year, investigators have explored ties between that scandal and Olympic infrastructure projects. I got to tell you, when I read the highlight or when I read the headline, I thought it was going to be about, you know, they're behind on getting the venues ready, and it's so much more than that of what's going on. Meanwhile, Brazil is in its worst recession since the 1930s, by some measures, and government data released at the start of April showed industrial output down by 9% on the year. The World Bank says the shrinking of Brazil's economy by 3.8% last year represents its worst performance since 1981. So it's just laying out the scope of what they're facing. Now, here's some other parts then. Part of the subway line is not yet complete, which is what takes the athletes to their venues. It's not done. Some of the water venues, I read this one on a separate article. Some of the water venues for events such as rowing and sailing have been polluted by raw sewage. Okay? Athletes have literally been sent letters warning them to come vaccinated against waterborne illnesses. And I've heard a couple of rowing teams have actually pulled out. And who can blame them, right? After floating that past them. The new bike path, now this was a new one, I hadn't heard this till this article. The new bike path, recently finished for the Olympics, has witnessed multiple crashes and test runs, including the death of two cyclists when part of the path collapsed. And the topper of them all, the outbreak of the Zika virus. Where is it centered right now? Brazil. Okay. Wow. See, now you might watch the Olympics, right? Just to see. How are they going to pull all this together? Now, I got to tell you, we conclude our series this morning in the Minor Prophets, and the reason I was taken back to that whole idea of the Olympics and Brazil and readiness and all that is because as we finish literally these last 12 books of the Old Testament, the whole point of the book of Malachi is asking the people, are you ready? The Messiah is coming. Are you ready? And I have to tell you, as I've studied Malachi this week, the reason I wanted to bring up that story is because on multiple levels, you would have to scratch your head and say, boy, I just don't know. I don't know if they're ready. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to start with Malachi chapter 3, and then we're going to jump ahead for a few verses to Matthew chapter 24. And if you're able, stand with us as we read this opening passage of Scripture. Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. And then jump ahead, Matthew chapter 24, verse 44. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. You can go ahead and have a seat. All right, second quiz for the day. See if you can guess what this is talking about. Again, I think it kind of ties in with the way Malachi is written. This is a psychological technique used in negotiation and interrogation. It's also called joint questioning or friend and foe. Okay? Can you think of what it is? All right. It's good cop, bad cop. If you've ever heard that or seen it in a movie or whatever. It's a tactic. I wrote down a couple of notes. It's a tactic that involves a team of two interrogators who take apparently opposing approaches to the subject. And so the interrogators may interview the subject alternately or may confront the subject at the same time. But basically what it does is it sets up the person who's being interrogated to think that one of them's for him and the other one's against him and supposedly pulls the information out of them. Very interesting kind of psychological technique. I got to tell you, as I read Malachi this week, it's kind of how you feel the Scriptures unfolded for the people of Israel. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you look down through Malachi, the book really begins, the first part is kind of a confrontation. It's over Israel's waywardness, their sinful behavior. And it nails them. I mean, we're going to walk through several of those aspects. He says, look what's going on. And in a sense, it's just if you really read it and understand every person in here, it's going to apply to every one of us in different ways. And you just kind of go, wow. But then the book ends with these amazing promises of God. But God's not done with us yet. God's still got a plan. And so it's kind of that whole way of getting you to realize we really are lost without God, aren't we? But then that famous phrase from Scripture, but God has a plan. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at, first of all, the challenges, and then we're going to look at the promises. And even under the challenges, it's broken down into two parts. The first our behaviors against God. Now, I apologize right up front if you're doing sermon notes. Man, I had to squeeze them down this week to get them all in. Okay, so it's real small print. Just see if you can get into these little lines that are there for you. But here are some behaviors against God that are brought out in the book of Malachi. First is resisted God's love. They resisted God's love. Okay, I think one of the most difficult theological questions that I have is, what does God think of people who reject Him? I mean, you think of all that God has done for us. And whether you're doing well spiritually now or you're not, if you've ever had that connection with God before, you can't help but to look back and see how He's worked in our lives and in our world, can't you? And yet there are those people that outright reject Him. How does He handle that? How does He see that? Well, it comes very clearly through in the life of the Israelites as well. Look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us?" Now, you can hear the doubt even in the question, can't you? And we're not really sure why that would have been so strong. But again, in the historical context of what Malachi occurs and what Malachi occurs, you realize the people have been in exile for more than 70 years. They've just come back to their homeland. They're just getting resettled. And so, you know, maybe there were some people in their midst that were going, well, where was God in all of that? How can you say He loved us in the midst of exile? Well, again, if the Israelites were taking the time to go back and understand what the prophets had said all along, they had been in exile. Why? Because they rebelled against God. Because they didn't follow the directives that God had given them to straighten it all out. And so, yeah, they're upset, but they may be upset with the wrong person, the wrong party, right? They should be upset with themselves and still be able to say, yeah, but now we're back in our homeland. God is again blessing us. But instead they're saying, how have you loved us? Okay, so here we are, the writing of Malachi. The homeland was being resettled, and yet there were some who were still resisting God's love, still backing away from it. Here's another way. I'm going to move through these pretty quickly. They dishonored God's name. They dishonored God's name. You don't have to study Scripture very long when you begin to realize that God's name is highly revered in Scripture, isn't it? It's part of the Ten Commandments. The reality is that you stand in awe of God's name. It's a reflection of who He is. And there are many passages that explain the different names of God and their relevance to every one of us. You could really literally take a year and study all those different names. But here we discover another problem in the midst of the people. Okay, look at Malachi chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 6. "A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests," and here it is, "who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on the altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong?" I love this analogy. Try offering them to your governor. Right? We're talking about God. Try doing what you're doing to just somebody in charge of you or over you. Would He be pleased with you? Would He accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. So God's being right up front. He's saying, you know what? By not doing what I have commanded you to do, you're dishonoring my name. And again, don't we see that sometimes in our culture today? Don't you cringe when somebody that you work with, or maybe somebody you interact with on a regular basis, and they're just sketchy in the way they live their lives, and then they speak up and say, oh, I'm a Christian. Have you ever had that happen? It dishonors Jesus' name, doesn't it? Because there are other people going, well, if they're a Christian, and what do they mean by that? Well, they're not living the way Christ has called us to live, and yet they claim His name. And so in that way, they dishonor Him. Sometimes it's just, you want to pull somebody aside, and not like as if I'm perfect or any of you are perfect. But there are times where just keep it to yourself for right now till you get this all straightened out. Now, here's the problem with what was going on in Malachi as well. Not only was that generation doing it, but they were setting up the model for what? The next generation. Because they were watching all this unfold. All right, here's another one. They presented unacceptable sacrifices. They presented unacceptable sacrifices. This one's clearly tied in with the last one because we already talked about some of the sacrifices, right? But look at the description that we're given. Look at the detail that we're given. Malachi chapter 1, verse 13. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Now again, we don't have time to go back and study the whole sacrificial system, but you know from the Old Testament that when the sacrifice was offered, it was to be a spotless animal, an unblemished animal. Why? Because sin was so horrific in God's eyes that the giving of that which is perfect was to show, really, the repentance of the heart and the change of attitude about the way that we live our lives. Our sin causes great harm. And so that perfect sacrifice shows that we're turning it around. But the people weren't doing it. And I even loved how it said, you have a perfect animal to give, because there would be some families that did not have the wherewithal and the finances to do everything the law had said. And God understood that, because it's still an issue of the heart, wasn't it? It wasn't about the animal. And what's the attitude of the heart here? Well, we'll just give something less because, you know, it might serve us better. And God comes along and says, wait a minute. That's unacceptable. And so because of that, they have this listed under the negative behaviors of what's going on within the people. And God says, we can't accept this. Here's another challenge. And boy, this one starts to go really deep. They also failed as spiritual leaders. They failed as spiritual leaders. Now, Malachi is really a confrontational book because it doesn't just call out the sins of the people. He comes along and he's very quick to highlight, you know what, the leaders are wayward as well. The very ones that the people are supposed to be modeling after and following. Let's just read about it. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. And now you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not resolved to honor me. Now, we've talked about how clear Scripture is sometimes. I don't think I've ever really, I'm sure I've read it because I've read the Minor Prophets, had a whole class in it. I don't think I've ever really read this verse. Look at verse 3. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices and you will be carried off with it. Wow. That would stink. Verse 4. And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. We don't have time to go back and study all the details of this. But the bottom line was, he stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was on his lips. He set the example, didn't he? He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge because he is a messenger of the Lord Almighty and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. You know, it is one thing when just, you know, the average person in the congregation or the average person in the nation of Israel or whatever, you know, is struggling spiritually and all that. But boy, God really has to call it out when the leaders are doing this very thing. Why? Because it says it right there. Because they're leading many astray. It's taking them off the path. And because of that, there's all kinds of challenges coming to the people. Here's another tough one. You ready? Another tough challenge. Calling evil good. Alright? Called evil good. I gotta be honest with you. I think this particular one strikes a real chord in our culture today. I think this is one that we're really gonna have to wrestle with a little bit. Not only have we turned a blind eye in many ways to very blatant, unbiblical behaviors, But there are places in our nation today where we honor those and we give them the attention for living in opposition to God's Word. Do you see this happening? And Malachi comes along and God speaks through him and says, you can't call evil good and just change what it really is. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied Him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and He is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? I got to tell you, I hear this all the time in one phrase, in one form or another. Okay, and it really is just kind of making excuses. But, oh, God understands if I'm just too weak to overcome, let's say, that addiction. I mean, God made me and He knows I'm just not strong enough. And so they just accept it. Okay? Or, if God had not wanted me to live this way, He would have created me different. So He's clearly okay with it. God's okay with it because He made me this way. Malachi chapter 3, verse 15. Now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Do we again see this happening around us? I think one of the clear indicators that we're personally challenged with this one is really in the realm of, let's just say, things like general elections over the last 12 to 15 years. What do you think? I understand that no one's perfect. You know, there's no perfect candidate for any office anywhere. But honestly, don't you think our culture could be looking for people of moral, upright character? I mean, just in their basic lives, that they tell the truth and they live it and they are examples for the rest of the people. Does anybody else get the sense we're just not doing it? That's not who we're electing. That's not who's running. I can just hear Malachi, God speaking through Malachi saying, wait a minute. And not only do our leaders call evil good. Are you ready for this, Columbus? Our leaders threaten to take away federal funding if we don't agree with them on something that's unbiblical. Is there any dialogue about it? No. Are there any kind of studies done? No. It's the fiat that comes down and says, and if you don't call it good, we're going to take away your money. Wow, we need to pray, people. I'm not kidding you. This comes straight out of Malachi. These are tough days that we live in. Now, before we get on our soapbox about others, okay? It turns a little more personal now. Here's another one. All right. They also experience selfish living. Okay. It's easy to stand back and yell at leaders, isn't it? It's sometimes, you know, not too hard to step back and armchair quarterback. But this is a tough one because I'll tell you right up front that I know it's loaded with all kinds of implications. All right. But I also want to say it's in Scripture, so we need to pray about it. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. Wow, okay, it's much more fun picking on national leaders, isn't it? But the reality is, we come back to Malachi again. You know, any of you that have been a part of our church for a number of years, you know, we rarely talk about finances. And we like to keep it that way because that's not what church is all about. But yet the church has finances, doesn't it? It has bills and all those kinds of things as well. It's one of the reasons why we offer Financial Peace University at our church, is because not only do we want to help families get on the right track with their finances, but it's also the whole program is set up to get you into a position where you can give to all those causes, not just the church, but that so desperately need that. But I've read you the statistic, and it held true again last year, according to Barna, is that 50% of church members, not just people who attend, but 50% of church members give nothing toward the church ministry every year. Zero. It's not talking about even tithing, but it's talking about just giving at all. And so God has to come to the church and say, but look, you know, and He used a pretty strong word here, doesn't He? You're robbing me. It's not just about the ministry of the church, but it's a problem for the local church. And I'll be honest with you, it's a problem for our church. Now, I don't know the statistics on our own church specifically, but But I'm going to tell you something. For somebody to call themselves a Christian and not get their finances in alignment with God's Word, it's just as much of a challenge as everything else we've read. Now, I hope you shake your head if I said, do you believe that this morning? But I don't want to put you on the spot. But it is. And that's why it's included within these challenges. It's because God says this is not the way it's supposed to be. All right, here's the last one of the challenges against God. Justifying faithlessness. Justifying faithlessness. Now, again, it's tied in very closely with the earlier one. But it just kind of spells it out, okay? Malachi chapter 3, verse 14. You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord? All right, now this is another one that I've heard, and it's tempting sometimes to say this. But to have somebody say something like, you know what, I have served God for all my life. I have given to His work. I've done all these things. And yet when something bad happens, what has it done for me? I mean, where has it gotten me? You know, and in some ways, we've all been there and done this. We have a little pity party, don't we? And so we sit back and we say, oh, poor me. All right. Now, the question is one thing, but then what happens is many people use that question and maybe that seed of doubt that gets planted in them to justify behavior that God is very clearly against. That's where it becomes a problem. We all kind of have to wrestle through some of those issues. But then to step back and to actually justify their unfaithfulness with that kind of question, Malachi says, that's not going to work. That's a behavior against God. Now, we've nailed some pretty heavy things. Do you hear the bad cop part in there? Huh? Do you hear some of that going on? Okay. Now we're going to move on because now not only are there behaviors against God, there are behaviors against each other as well. In this case, in the nation of Israel, in the church, these are some behaviors that can happen against each other. We're going to walk through these pretty quickly. Number one is just betrayal. Okay, betrayal. Sin leads to many problems, but not treating each other well is one of the lead one of those. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Now, I've heard people say, and in some cases I knew the circumstance where I understood what they were saying. They'll say something like this. Well, I thought that I could at least trust a fellow Christian. Anybody in here ever been hurt by somebody that called themselves a Christian? Is it possible that anybody in here has hurt somebody else with them knowing you're a Christian? Oh, that got too personal, didn't it? But that's the point of what we're talking about, is just simply this idea that, you know, believers are supposed to have each other's backs. We're supposed to be supporting one another. And yet there was some betrayal going on. Here's another one. Intermarriage is another issue within the book of Malachi. Intermarriage. Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord, the sanctuary the Lord loves, by marrying women who worship a foreign god. Now, I told you it's going to be tough today, okay? This is another one of those areas where as we have developed our own premarital and marital policy, marriage policy, we've basically made it a fiat that we are not going to marry people where one is a believer and one is not. Now, why is that true? Because, number one, it's biblical. Both Old Testament and New Testament, what you find out is, what does light have to do with darkness? What does truth have to do with untruth? And so the reality is, if somebody says they're a believer and they're going to share the most intimate part of their lives with a marriage partner, why would they marry somebody that isn't of that same belief? And I'll tell you, we've gotten some flack over that over the years. Absolutely. And it's not like as if we're proud of it. Oh, look at us. Look at it. No, I don't mean that at all. But all we're saying is it's very important to understand that a marriage is a covenant. And it's the direction of which your life is going to go. So just as Malachi says here, why would you do that? Why would you link a believer with an unbeliever? Now we're going to go a little deeper. Okay, here's another behavior against each other. Malachi is very tough on divorce. Okay, very tough on divorce. And we could, again, spend a lot of time talking here. I know this word has impacted everybody in this room in one way or another. Let's just read straight from Malachi and see what he says. Malachi chapter 2, look at verse 14. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to Him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Later on in Malachi, it comes out very clearly where God says, I hate divorce. Now, the part where we get in trouble sometimes in the church especially is, does that say that God hates divorced people? No, it doesn't say that at all. God hates divorce. Why does He hate divorce? Because number one, it's not the way He designed it. And number two, have you ever seen a divorce where it does not impact everybody involved in a negative way? Now, I've had people say to me, oh, it's been a very amicable separation. We get along better now than when we were married. Well, I'm happy for that. I don't want to see people warring against each other. But if that means that there aren't scars and wounds and damage from that, you're clearly not looking very closely. And maybe not enough at the people that are around you as well. So don't get defensive at this point. I know, again, I could tell you stories from my own life, but it was a major challenge for the Israelites, and it's a challenge for us today. See, God sees it as harming one another. All right, last one, worldliness. Worldliness. Now, I just kind of used a catch-all term, and you'll see why, because it covers a lot of other areas. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Okay, you can see just a real catch-all of several different things that were going on. But here's the bottom line of what Malachi is saying. Israel was not ready for the coming of the Messiah. They were not prepared. There were so many issues going on. They were already standing in judgment under God's rule. I can just hear somebody saying, they in big heap trouble. Because that's what's going on within the nation. All right. But then the book turns. I told you it's beautiful the way it's written. And if, again, I've gone through all those lists and you're sitting there smugly thinking none of those apply to me, I don't know. You need to look at them more deeply because the promises don't mean as much. They don't hit home if you don't realize the trouble that we're all in with sin. But here come the promises. Okay? What does the Bible say? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? Even in the midst of our guilt, okay, He still communicates hope and promise. I've got to walk through these pretty quickly. The first is a messenger of good news. A messenger of good news. Most scholars will tell you the first part of this passage is pointing to John the Baptist coming, okay, to pronounce the good news. All right, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is from our opening scripture, so I won't read all of it, but you can hear the beginning part. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Prepare the way. I meant to send Jill a note and have us sing that song this morning, but I spaced it. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And then we've already read this, but it goes on to explain them what that's going to look like. But there's a messenger of good news. John the Baptist is coming, and then Jesus, the good news Himself, was to come as well. So if you think about it, what a blessing, really, that God sent the prophets. Now, I know we read stuff like Malachi, and it's ouch. It was for me as I went through all these different issues. And you kind of go, wow, that was rough. But you know what? That's a blessing, isn't it? Because God points these things out to us so we can make the correction and live an abundant life. So we can seek Him. I hope the bottom line of this, really the whole series, but this message is, so lay your stuff aside. Seek Him first. And even John the Baptist, we're so thankful that he came because he brought the preparation for Jesus, that Jesus was coming. Here's a second one. Great blessings. All right. There was the promise of great blessings. All right. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Now look at what it says. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Now, I understand, just as you talk about some of these other issues, that they're complicated. You could spend really a lot of time talking about each one. This would be the same one because, you know what, there have been prosperity preachers who over the years have abused these verses and just basically said, hey, just do it like this and God's going to make you rich kind of thing. I don't read that in there at all. But it is very clear that the Scripture teaches God honors those who honor Him. I don't think you can avoid that message either, can you? And I've often seen families that when they get God first in their lives, including their finances, God very clearly turns around the path of their lives, including their finances, including some of those areas where we struggle so much. So yeah, not to go off the deep end of the prosperity idea, but the reality is, the Scripture even says, put Him to the test. I didn't say it. We just read it. Put Him first and see what happens. Here's another promise, a spiritual family. One of my favorite pictures in all of Scripture is the idea that no matter where you come from, no matter what your background, no matter what you've experienced, that you're offered a spiritual family within the body of Christ. I just think that's a beautiful picture. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who fear the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. The idea of a family is all throughout Scripture, isn't it? But the reality is we have brothers and sisters in Christ in this room. If you're a believer, you have family right here with us this morning. And I don't know about you, but there have been times where I've been so thankful for that. And you know the best part of all? If that's true, then we're led by a heavenly Father. Does that sound good to anybody? He's a perfect Father. We sang about Him this morning, didn't we? He's a good, good Father. All right, two to go. We also had the promise of the triumph of faith. Okay, the triumph of faith. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. Now, I love this phrase. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Okay, people. All right. If you get this message today, and if you're ready and you get to the end and you say, you know what, God, maybe I've not made you first in my life recently, or maybe He is, and you're sitting here with all this that's just resonating. When we leave church today, we're going to frolic like well-fed calves, and the community is going to know something's different here, okay? They'd probably have a cow. Verse 3. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. See, that's the triumph of faith. And I have experienced that in my life. I've seen it. And I know many of you have as well. And it's just causes such joy and gratefulness in your heart. It's just uncomparable. Okay, and then last one, final one, the promise of the day of the Lord. And this kind of wraps up the entire book, the day of the Lord. And I'll explain it here real quickly, but let's read Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Now, if you study Scripture at all, you're going to notice a change here because it literally calls it the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And most scholars will tell you that is clearly an indication to the very end time when God comes and He passes final judgment on the earth and all that is yet to occur. And so God was speaking to Malachi to remind the people, yes, the day of the Lord is approaching, but it's also a message to us that the great day of the Lord is approaching as well. Jesus did come, didn't He? 400 years after Malachi was written, the Messiah was there. And as we read these words today, we don't know the day or the hour. We don't understand when that will happen, but we know that it's coming. All right, I want to read you just some closing comments about the Olympics, okay? Because I thought this is at the end of the article, and I just had to read this. Amid these many issues, hope remains for a successful Olympics. Okay. It's going to be a different games, but it will work, is how IOC inspector Pat Hickey phrased it this month. We have our Brazilian way of making things work. It won't be perfect. We expect that. We know it won't be the best games ever, but we hope it'll be a nice games and people enjoy it. Now, you know what? They got somebody in leadership there that absolutely needs to be fired. Because if it's 75 days from the opening and you're going, oh, we know it won't be the best ones ever. Don't you need somebody saying, you know what, we have challenges, but this is going to be amazing. You don't have to say it's the best one ever because, you know, they got the wrong person in leadership, in my opinion. All right, here's the message to Israel, okay, through the prophet Malachi. God says to them, the Messiah is coming. Are you ready? He pointed out many ways in which they might be challenged to step back and say, you know what, maybe I'm not ready. Maybe some changes need to happen. But the message to us this morning is that the Messiah will return. Are we ready? Are we ready? Let's pray together. Wow, Lord, you know, as I went over this book in the last couple of weeks and getting ready for today, just crammed so much into this message. And I know in some ways it might be overwhelming. I know very well there could have been one or two points at which somebody might have gotten stuck. Maybe not heard exactly what was said, or maybe just are struggling in one of those areas and didn't hear the whole message. Or Father, maybe there's somebody that's overwhelmed by just the volume of what we've covered. I pray right now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bring all of this together for us to just simply ask the question, is my heart ready for the Messiah to return? Am I in a position where I could receive this letter from the prophet and say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I know I'm not perfect. I know I've made mistakes. I know I may even still struggle to this day in a certain area. But God, you are number one in my life. I place you on the throne of my heart. And Lord, if that's not the prayer, if that's not the attitude of any single person in this room, may we take this opportunity to heed the message of the prophet and to turn our lives over to you. For Father, we know that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How could I not serve one who loves me so? In Jesus' precious name we pray all these things. Amen.